Let me just note, I want to give thanks to my brother, Monik. We're going to do some tag team as we finish up the book of Galatians this week and next for his faithfulness. I'll let you know, if I'm not here, it's because I'm teaching people how to preach, how to lead. This is in Kenya. I was an hour flight north of Nairobi for the past month. And while I was there, I was at a Bible college, and I had 35 students. So one of those weeks, I listened to 35 sermons and had to kind of guide and critique them. And some of these guys can preach. They just don't do it accurately. So we have to work either on mechanics, or we have to work a lot on the content to make sure it's effective. And so I taught four classes back to back. So I was going about 8 hours a day. Didn't need a translator, except a few times. I had to pick up some Swahili while I was there. So not that I can communicate effectively, but this is what I was doing. And interestingly enough, it's a rural area. And so when I was at the campus, they have a number of animals, as many people do, whether it's cows that are grazing or chickens that are running around, and they even have some goats. So sure enough, wouldn't you know it, one day I had a visitor come into the classroom. So here I had to separate the sheep from the goats and shoo this guy out. But I did have it. Came in twice, so I must have been effective. I don't know. But I didn't want too many of these guys coming in the classroom at that time. I must admit, on the weekends, I was going to different locations and preaching in some different churches. This is the African Inland Church, really a national church that's been historic, dating back to the African Inland Mission, and even beyond that, to David Livingston, who was the explorer so much that I was helping establish that. So this is the group that I'm working with, and thus they were connecting me with churches. One of the weeks... Uh-oh, are we okay? Okay, I'll let you guys figure that out. So when I was there, one of the weeks, I was up in a place called Mount Elgon in a rural area. And so maybe we want someone to close the door here too. Thank you. And so a couple churches gathered together. And the thing that was significant about this was the fact that after the service was done, some of the church elders, elderly guys that were sitting there, you can see, they came forward in a procession, and they all have hand-carved shepherd's staffs, and they presented to me a shepherd's staff as an honorary elder for being there. I was absolutely floored by this, and certainly humbled, as they couldn't really speak much English. Everything had to be translated there. My translator's to my right there, but I... First of all, I was wondering, how in the world am I going to get this home on the airplane? Qatar Airways works with you, and they got it back. And it's a precious possession. I'll have to show it to you guys some point in the future as a shepherd's staff. Shepherding shepherds, and that's why I was there, and why if I'm traveling, it's because I'm doing this primary ministry that God has called me towards in training leaders. So that just to let you know what was happening there in over the past month, and I'm grateful for my brothers. Just to let you know, in a few weeks, we're going to have Matt and Carla are going to be back. We're going to have a commissioning service as they are now done with his degree at Singapore Bible College, going on full-time staff with OMF, which historically was China Inland Mission, started by Hudson Taylor, and their international headquarters is here in Singapore, right by Botanic Gardens. Matt and Carla are now going to be the full-time hosts for that conference center, welcoming in missionaries around the globe, as well as putting on conferences and helping with that area. So they'll be back. We're going to have OMF personnel that are going to be here letting people know about the ministry. Both Monik and I will be giving a charge to Matt and Carla as they're officially missionaries. Even though we're not sending them out to another country, they definitely have been sent out to this work, and we're going to be celebrating that. So that's going to be the 9th of July in a few weeks. So we'll all be back together for that time. So I'm looking forward to that time together. Well, one of the things that may surprise you is that the most difficult question to answer by Christians that I have found is simply this: what is the gospel? Whether it's someone in a new member class, whether it's someone who's been attending a church service, whenever I pose that question, it's amazing to me how many different answers I will get. And maybe if you were to answer that question, what is the gospel? You might fumble around for some words, or you might think of some things to say. But this becomes an all-important question, because the answer to that determines how a person gets into heaven, how you face the afterlife, how you face God, and what's going to happen to you if you can answer that question and if you have done something about it, not just answered it because you heard it in a Sunday school class, but because you have responded to it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is one of two things. Either it's Christ's righteousness or it's ours. You're going to give me one of those two answers. Whenever I'm witnessing to someone and I ask them, I never ask them if they're a Christian, because maybe depending on the country they're from, or maybe how you fill out a visa application, what religion you claim, they may just check off that box. But when it comes down to it, if you're to answer the question, do you know you're going to heaven? Either you're going to talk about what you have done or not done, thus your righteousness, or you're going to talk about what Christ has done. And you haven't done anything, and you're not going to be able to do enough to appease God. And so therefore, Christ is the only thing he accepts. And you receive what he lived out in his life, and then the payment he made for your sin on the cross. And if you've received that, you have the guarantee of eternal life. Christ gives you his righteousness into your account. He takes your guilt into his account. Call it a deal. That's the gospel. But this is always going to be an issue in the church, because there's always going to be a slide. Either we don't need Christ because we can do it on our own, or we're in Christ, but we're really kind of halfway between we believe in God when we have needs, but then we'll trust in ourselves when everything goes fine. And churches can slide in one of those two directions. If you go to the book of Corinthians, they're the ones that are just sliding, which he called them carnal or worldly people. They claim to know God, but they're really not into it. Their real heart's not really there. They're sliding along, and Paul has to straighten them out. And then you get the Galatians, which is the letter that we've been going through here at CIC. And they go the other direction. They're the ones where they're adding all these extra rules, things you have to do, checklists in order to appease God. And it's never ending, and you're never sure if you've done enough. And Paul is going in to correct them and just saying, well, where are you guys at? You got these people coming in that are just making a straitjacket, and God is this unpleasable person. That's not the gospel. And so as Monica's been telling you, going through all these chapters, that Paul has been explaining what the gospel is. It's not these set of rules. It's not all these other things, all that you have to do. You've been freed from that so that you can live for God without wondering if you've done enough. Christ is the only one who's done enough. You take him, apply it to your life. God sees him in you, and therefore we are the righteousness in Christ. And one of the things that we get into chapter 6 this morning, and we read the first 10 verses, is that he's talking about really how the Holy Spirit factors into this and what a Spirit-led church is. Many people may hear the term, are you Spirit-filled? And they talk about a person who's anointed by the Spirit, and we think of individuals who maybe have some magnetism to them. But what about a church? What is a Spirit-led church? What does a Holy Spirit-filled church look like? And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to finish up chapter 6 next week, but we're going to take the first 10 verses. Let me back up a little bit just to show you what we've done, and I'll make a very quick snapshot of this. The Old Covenant, Latin is testamentum, and thus the word Old Testament, it's the same thing, which is the Law of Moses. And under the Law of Moses, you were supposed to conform to it. You were supposed to live under 613 laws, but you didn't have the power to do it. You didn't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come temporarily to empower people to do certain things, like fight battles, rule as king, all of that, and therefore they would have that kind of anointing by the Spirit. But the Spirit wasn't going to be staying on them. And as a result, no can. You can't keep it. You can try to be good enough for God, but you can't do it in thought or in deeds. And many people think, well, you know, I get 6 out of 10 of the commandments. You know, I haven't killed anybody, and I haven't done this. And Jesus just wipes all of that out in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he says, well, have you ever hated anybody? That's the root of murder. Sorry, it counts as the same thing. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't kill them. No, but if you would have kept doing that, it could have led to that. And they're both on the same tree, the root and the fruit. So therefore, it all counts in God's. And you violate one, you're going to violate the other. And he goes down to saying, you ever thought lustfully about a woman? Yeah, but I never slept with her. Doesn't matter. In your mind, there's been a fantasy. And as a result, the root connects with the fruit. You violated the law. And you can never say that you've kept all the commandments or any of them, because they're always being violated. And that's the point, is to show the impossibility of being good enough before God. God needed to give the law as a mirror and just say, I can't do that. No can. Nobody can. Exactly. Now you're at the point of receiving mercy. How's that replaced? Well, here's the new change. Now we're under the new covenant. This was predicted in Jeremiah to say there's a new covenant. The old covenant, read the book of Hebrews, the old covenant passed away. We're not under the Ten Commandments anymore. We're not under any of that law. Christ has fulfilled it in action. He fulfilled the sacrificial ones in his own life. The Old Testamentum is done. The New Testamentum and the New Covenant in Christ, which means what? It's the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. Can we fulfill that? Yeah, because now we have the Holy Spirit. And all those things that the Old Testament may have, and the Ten Commandments may have prescribed when it comes to morality, well, they're repeated in the New Testament, but rather than having to do those perfectly all the time, the Spirit gradually conforms us to be more like Christ, who did those, so that we become more like Him, perfecting along the way, until ultimately, when the Spirit is ready for the resurrected body, and where our life is through, God will give us a perfect body, with a perfecting spirit, and we will be new creations in Christ. We'll be conformed to His image. That's a process that we're in right now. And so Paul is telling the individuals here in the Galatian churches that perfection is coming internally. We're working towards that. The Holy Spirit is regenerating you. He's given you new life so that you don't have to face judgment. But He's changing you so that you'll be more and more like Christ. And therefore, the law of Christ will be fulfilled. We can do that. Now, that's why we pick up in chapter 5 about the Holy Spirit. The fruit or the byproduct of the Spirit living within you is going to be obvious. But notice he says at the end of chapter 5, where he says, if we, verse 25, live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Note how it went to plural. Us. We are the ones with the Spirit. We are a Spirit-bearing church. And so I want us to look at this corporately, because you definitely will get into that in chapter 6. So I'm going to dovetail and back up a little bit for our first point here, just so we get a running start into chapter 6. I'm not going to cover everything about the fruit of the Spirit, but you have to know that the fruit of the Spirit does not just stop with you as a person. It then spills over into the church, and that's what we mean by Spirit-led church. So, under the new covenant, which we are in now, with the Holy Spirit living within us all the time, giving us the capability to fulfill what God desires us, because He's shaping us into Christ, we're fulfilling the law of Christ, with that now potential for holiness and for joy and for fruitfulness, how do we do that together? How do we do that as a church? First of all, Spirit-led churches are going to walk in the Spirit. The word for walk is used in a number of different letters that Paul writes, and that refers to just living out life. Even if you are bustling and it seems like you're sprinting every day, everyone's got the same amount of time, everyone's got the calendar, and we walk through life. So however fast you may walk is one thing, but the point is that we're living out our life by the control of the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit. This is chapter 5 of Galatians. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the law of Moses. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, and he lists all of those different things that are just typical, not exhaustive, but typical of when you're living by the sinful flesh. He says at the end of verse 21, I warned you, though those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. So here's the contrast. The love, joy, peace, patience. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live, in other words, if we're saved and we're converted by the Holy Spirit, let us then live out or walk by the Spirit. If you've been saved by God and you have the Holy Spirit, then let the Spirit fill you and control you so that you live this way. Now let's just stop right there. Because even if you are a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit and you're no longer under the threat of the penalty of sin, you can't deny that the presence of sin is still there. Just because we receive Christ doesn't mean suddenly, oh, I'm perfect now. I'm ready to go to heaven. No, you're not. God's got a lot of work to do on you. He's not going to perfect you immediately. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He won't leave you alone. He'll give you a comforter. He'll give you an advocate. He'll give you someone who is going to shape you, direct you, fill your conscience, and move you towards being like Christ. And that Spirit never leaves you alone. But there's a battle goes on. It's the sinful flesh of the past and the Holy Spirit conforming to Christ of the present, moving towards the future. And there's this tug of war that goes on within your spirit. This is why Christians will still struggle with sinful temptations. That's the battle. And you must overcome that, and you can. So that when the Spirit of God comes within inside of you, it doesn't mean suddenly, oh, I don't have to worry about my anger issue anymore. No, now we're going to deal with that anger issue. I don't have to worry about lusting after, you know, other people. No, now we're going to deal with that. And maybe there's other things which you weren't aware of. I wasn't aware that I had such profane words that I spoke. I wasn't aware that I was so selfish. I wasn't aware that I really have an issue with materialism and greed. I wasn't aware of this or that. Paul says I wasn't even aware how much I coveted in Romans chapter 7. Until suddenly the law told me don't covet, and that kind of inflamed it. And so what happens is that when the Spirit comes in, it is replacing those habits which have been ingrained. And the temptation's there, but now you're able to resist it. And there's a change which is coming over you. You couldn't control your temper. Now the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You couldn't control the lust, and now there is a self-control for that way, and a purity. There was one where my words were just coming out, but now there's kind words. Beforehand, I was so impatient with people, but now I find out that God is helping me, not overnight, not without battles, but that war inside of me, that struggle, is moving me in a direction. That is the power of God to change a person's heart and a life. And some people may say, well, I made change, then it looks like you made a back. Yeah, sometimes you move forward 3 steps and you back up 2. And then you go forward another 3, move 2. Sometimes you go into despair because you think, I'm never going to change. But there may be great growth that other people may observe that you may not be aware of. God will accomplish it. He who began a good work in you, it says in Philippians 1, will accomplish it till the day of Christ. So when you have the power of God that is changing you, that's the internal battle. Now when you take each individual who has been invaded by the Holy Spirit, changing their sinful flesh, put them all together in a group, you're going to have people bump into each other. They're at different levels. They're at different paces in their spiritual growth. And that's where we have to do this together. We don't just walk our own individual path and everyone does their own thing. No, God puts us together because that is how you learn patience. That is how you practice love. You can't just do it on your own. You cannot grow as a believer apart from other believers. That's why a church is necessary. You come together, you develop relationships, and the closer you grow to people, the more you're comforted and the more you're challenged. The more you're tested and the more that you are nurtured. It works both ways. You cannot have the close, intimate fellowship without also the impatience and the struggle. Both of those work together. And many times people will get along with the church, but as soon as there's any kind of problem, boom, they go off to another church. And they never really grow and bear much fruit because they don't stay long enough to develop the patience that God put them in that church to begin with. So this is where, first of all, we have to walk in the Spirit, and we do it together, and we help each other. That's why he says in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. Here is the way in which you can kill unity. Here is a work of the flesh. And that is when a person is conceited because they think they're better than someone else in the church. Maybe because I make more money, I have more education, maybe ethnicity, maybe just attraction, whatever sort of dynamic. I may, in my mind, never saying it out loud, but in my mind, I believe myself superior to someone else. And in that way, by their attitude or even some of the comments they may make, they provoke another person. You know what provoking is? I see it in our children when they were growing up. I mean, I can still see it in them now, but provoking means kind of like poking until you get a reaction. Sometimes our kids would literally do that. We had one, he's watching, he probably isn't. We had one son who was really good at provoking, and we had another son who was easily provoked. People who are easily offended, they get upset over everything when someone hardly meant anything. And then people who do that just to get a reaction, they just keep poking away. Well, what? Stop doing that. Oh, I didn't do anything. You know, this kind of idea. And then you're always having to separate them and everyone's claiming innocence and pointing fingers at each other. That can happen in a church where someone can just make an off-the-hand comment, but it reflects an attitude. And either someone is needlessly offended by what wasn't really intended that way, or you have someone who does intend to do that, and they continuously egg people on and create that reaction. When there's conceit, there is provoking and there's envying. Either someone feels belittled or they are envying what that person has gained. And instead of helping each other, they're competing with each other. That is not being led by the Spirit. The dynamics of being filled with the Spirit is not in all the spiritual gifts that are going on. It's rather the relationship integrity and intimacy and helping in maturation. That's what the Spirit is trying to accomplish. He gives you gifts to move you in that direction, not to pull you apart. And too often we focus more on the gifts than we do on walking in the Spirit, helping each other. And so that's where this has to be the emphasis. That's why in the 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, you have the spiritual gifts mentioned in chapter 12 and chapter 14. And right in the middle is chapter 13 of the love chapter. Because that is what is of premier importance. Even if you have a church and people aren't always having incredible giftedness, but if you have a church that people are loving each other, helping each other grow in Christ, that is a far more fruitful church than one where everybody is skilled and gifted, but fighting with each other, competing. So Spirit-led churches walk in the Spirit together. That then pushes us into chapter 6, because we're still within that thought, that mindset. Verses 1 to 5, Spirit-led churches then are those, or restore those, who walk in the flesh. Walk not always under the control of the Spirit, but they resist the Spirit and they get selfish again, or they get their old habits start overtaking them again. And then we don't leave them that way. So he says in verses 1 to 5, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, catch that, you who are walking in the Spirit, not just merely everybody who's mature, but those who are walking in the Spirit, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, hang on, before we get into the manner which we do that, check how a very unpopular thing to do, and that is, rather than leaving someone where they're at, minding your own business, don't want to get involved, that's their issue, stay out of it. No, if they follow Christ, we're connected together. And if we see someone who is what? Well, it says they're caught in any transgression, but in particular, verse 26 of chapter 5, they're the conceited ones that's provoking and causing division. They're caught in this. We need to, what the word is, restore. Now, that word is used in a number of places in the New Testament. In one case, it refers to mending broken nets, where the net just isn't functioning, and you got to repair it so that it will function the way it's supposed to. Another place is that it refers to a broken bone and you're resetting it. It can use it as a medical term. where the bone is broken, and now we're just going to reset it, put a splint so that it can function properly as intended. And when you see a broken, torn believer who is caught in their old sinful patterns, we don't just let them go that way, because we are called as the church to help them walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Those old habits. And we want to restore that person so they function well. They may not be aware of what's going on, that they're torn, or that there's a brokenness about their testimony. And that's where we who are spotting this, not because we're judging everybody, but because we are walking in the Holy Spirit and we can see something that is an activity that is not conducive to unity or the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We have a responsibility to help them and to restore them. This calls for wisdom. This calls for courage. It also calls for love, that we care enough, as one author says, to confront. John Stott commenting, he says, when we are conceited, our relationships with other people are poisoned. When we think so much of ourselves, it's going to have a negative effect. And sometimes we have to confront where there might be pride. Stott goes on, he says, to sum up then, truly Christian relationships are governed not by rivalry, but by service. The correct attitude to other people is not, I'm better than you, and I'll prove it, nor you're better than I, and I resent it. But you're a person of importance in your own right, because God made you in his own image, and Christ died for you. And it's my joy and privilege to serve you. I'm serving you in this way. Maybe someone won't receive it that way, because they're not looking at it in the spirit, they're looking at it in the flesh. And that's the point, is to try to restore them. Now, when we do this, we're given four ways of which we need to carry this out. Number one, restore gently. He says that. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness. So we're not bulldozing over them. We're not just flattening them with our words and therefore committing the same thing. We're not justifying ourselves because we like to do that. No. We want to receive them as a person, value them, not just point out their faults, but help them. And that's where whenever I look at confrontation, I want to point out the positive things that are happening before I even get to the negative things that aren't happening. I want to give affirmation before I do confrontation. I always want to mix that. Whether it's with my child, whether it's with a fellow brother or sister in the Lord, you always want to let them know that they are doing some things that are walking in the Spirit, but there may be things that need to be given attention to. So there's this aspect of gentleness. I am treating a person, not a project, and therefore they're valuable in their own right, and I'm helping them even by doing an unwanted task. And leaders often have to do that, but they're not the only ones. Sometimes I have people who say, Pastor Jim, would you go talk to that person? They have this and this and this problem. And I'll say, okay, I'll talk to them, but you're coming with me. Oh, no, I don't want to get involved. Don't let them know that I told you this. It's like, no way. You see it, therefore you take responsibility. This is your chance to grow. And if you don't go with me, we're not going at all, because then I have a hard time believing what you're saying. So If you thinking you're going to come to me and just want me to go get somebody, think twice. It'll be a chance that you can grow so that we can help each other, because that's what the Spirit is telling us to do. Second of all, we restore carefully. He says, keep watch on yourself, into verse 1, lest you too be tempted. This doesn't mean, well, you know, and I'm not perfect, so who am I to speak? Okay, we're not saying anyone's perfect. We're not saying that you shouldn't have a flawless life before you can help someone and even confront something or query if they're aware of that. But just be careful, because the very thing that I might confront another person on, I might become conceited in thinking I'm above that, and then I'm not. And then it's a double problem. That has happened many times in the church, and sometimes that can become scandalous. The one who is confronting then succumbs, or sometimes they already are succumbing and they don't want to draw attention to it, so they point attention to someone else. And that's where Paul is saying, be careful. This is a dangerous task you're doing, because you could even set yourself up to be tempted when you least expect it. And then thirdly, we restore out of love. Note how he says in verse 2, you bear one another's burdens, and so you fulfill, and here's what we said, the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is going to have a lot of those same things that are mentioned under the law of Moses as far as morals go. There's some things that are not there. But nonetheless, what did Jesus say were the top commandments? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ. James indicates that in chapter 2 of James. He calls it the royal law found in Scripture. Don't show favoritism towards the rich people that come into your church and therefore demean the ones who don't have the same amount of income or the same amount of social standing. You're not fulfilling the law of Christ. You're not in accord with the Holy Spirit. No matter how gifted you are or how blessed you are in life, you're not in accord with the Holy Spirit if you're mistreating fellow believers, even in the perspective that you look at them. There is a value because they are created in the image of God and then especially recreated to be in the image of Christ. So we know that we are fulfilling the will of God, and when we're restoring someone, and God may put someone on their heart on their hearts, and they want to talk with them, they may need some help, but in doing that, they are then being filled with God's Spirit, they're being obedient, they're helping another person, they're being patient. It's not just a one-off where you talk to them and then you never pay attention to them again, but rather you're checking to show them that you care for them. I have been confronted by people, some who would then tell me off, and then I'd never see them again. And then I'd have others who would follow up and check just to let them know that they love me. Guess which one I had a good relationship with? The ones who then walked away, I thought, you don't care about me. You just wanted to tell me off, whatever is your issues. But the person who checked on me, I was more inclined not only to follow suit with what they were encouraging me to change, but it also deepened our bond and our relationship. There was a trust. You care enough about me, about what I'm doing. And I know that you care because your follow-up wasn't judgmental. Your follow-up was concerned about my welfare. So we restore out of love. And then lastly, we restore to protect. Look at verses 3 to 5. If anyone thinks he's something, he's nothing. When he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then reason to boast will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, he's back into the comparison that he mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 26, where if you're conceited, and then you're provoking or envying each other. The whole thing is comparing to other people. And some people live their entire lives always trying to compare themselves, either positively or negatively. And either they're intimidated by some people or they're proud and belittling other people. Maybe you know, because you know these people, and maybe this is a struggle that you have. And Paul is saying, listen, God isn't going to be evaluating you by how you think you compare with other people. Each one's going to have his own life. You may say, well, you know, I don't do like those people, or at least I'm not like that. Who cares? What are you then? Never mind what they are or aren't. What are you? Not in comparison, but just you. Because the comparison is between you and Christ. How are you lined up with that? Each one will have to be evaluated by his own life, not by comparison to what someone else did less or more than they. So that's the idea. And to think otherwise, he says, is being deceived. And that's what we're protecting a person from. One of the greatest people in my life, of course, is my wife. She's going to know my blind spots. She's going to know trends and tendencies, and I can't always see them. Why? Because I'm a sinful man, and I may be blind to that. And you know what? She's a sinful woman, and she'll be blind to her things too. And God gives us to each other so that we can help each other become more like Christ. Not compete at each other to see who's right and who's wrong all the time, but to help each other so we'll be more like Christ. And at times it's humbling, because I have to admit, she's right more often than I am. But in doing that, I may not see something. I could be deceived by my own sinful flesh, and she may call attention to it. And I'm thinking, really? But it's the way I look in the mirror anyways. I look and thinking, okay, I look fine. Walk away. And she goes, no, I'm looking at you right now. You forget what you looked like when you went away from the mirror. But I see you all the time. And so I'm going to straighten this out, and I'm going to comb over here, and I'm going to see a spot over here, and I just want you to look the best. I'm thinking, okay, I can't see it, so I don't know that I need some correction. And I can either get all upset because, you know, I'm thinking, quit judging me. What are you talking about, woman? I'm fine. You know, I can be full of myself, or I can receive correction. And if she dishes it out, she can also receive it. Not in retaliation, but she can receive it because I want her to be more like Christ. This is what a church is doing with each other. They're helping protect each other from deception, self-deception. If we walk along a path, we're not just going to say, oh, well, that's their life. Now, if they choose that they don't want to listen to someone, that's their choice. But it's not because we didn't try to help encourage them. The end of James 5, you brothers who see someone who is wandering away from the truth, and you restore him. Note this, James says, you save him from death and a multitude of sins. That person may not know that they're going into a lifestyle that's going to repeat itself, that could ultimately even terminate their life. They can't see it. Someone else can. And you didn't say anything? It's no hatred to prevent a child from running out on the road. They may not like it, but we can see there's danger. And so we stop them. If we see someone that's running down a wrong road in life and we say nothing, and then they suffer the consequences and no one warned them, how does that show the love of Christ? But if someone did challenge them and they didn't pay attention, the one they come back to is usually the one that warned them and cared enough, and they then can receive renewal through that same person. So here's the idea. A Spirit-led church, we're all going to be walking together, challenging each other to bear the fruit of the Spirit as a congregation, a loving church, a gentle church, a self-controlled church, a church where we are all becoming more like Christ, even if we're at different stages along that path. And then if someone is walking according to the flesh and they're going the other direction, whoa, gently, carefully, lovingly, protecting. Let's turn back, brother or sister. Let's turn back. We see some trends. We're not just calling out, blowing a whistle every time we find any little thing. We're seeing some trends, and so we want to help. And let's continue. That's positive peer pressure. That's not manipulation. It's what the Holy Spirit's put us together. That's why the church is valuable, because we need people to see where we need to go and to help us there, whether at times we think so or not. And let me give you one more thing, because this continues on. Spirit-led churches serve others in love. He's going to still use the idea of the flesh and the spirit, but now he's going to use agricultural terms of sowing and reaping. Okay? And it's all connecting together with the previous context. He's still talking about walking in the spirit, not in the flesh. And depends what you're going to be sowing towards. What are you going to spend your life and your money and your time and your energy on? One or the other. What are you feeding yourself? Your mind, your time, your calendar. What do you drain your bank account on? Look in verses 6. He says, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Well, we share good things with our spiritual teachers. Now, I have to admit, I never really have gone to this passage before where it talks about sharing resources with the teacher, simply because, okay, it seems like, oh, well, that's an easy one for you, Jim, because now you're the teacher, so you're telling people to give money. But this is what he's indicating. If you have somebody who's influencing your life, leaders in the church, who are teaching you the Word of God so that you grow in the Spirit's control and you grow to bear fruit in the Spirit, and they're teaching you, then that is where you can as well sow too. You can then show the benefit of that. And if the teacher is walking in the Spirit, they're not going to be softened by money and become worldly and materialistic. That happens too often. Rich preachers can become corrupt. But it doesn't mean that there shouldn't be as well generosity that is shown, that we value teaching of God's Word because it makes a change in our lives, and therefore we want more of it. And so we're going to invest to have that kind of teaching change and transform our lives. So one of the ways in which we serve others is that we care for those who are teaching and pouring their lives into us. We value that and therefore will invest in that. Second of all, we consider the future outcome of the present investments of life. And finishing up this passage, do not be deceived. Here he says it again. God's not mocked. Whatever one sows, he'll also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. It's the idea of what do you put your time in? That's what you're sowing. Where's your money going? Where's your energy? Where's your passion? Where's your desire? Where's your heart? What you're putting into it, that's what you're going to get out of it in life. When it comes to the end of your life, what have you invested your life in mainly? Has it been just in things that give you momentary pleasure, that don't have any real long-term benefit, but they're just some things that are there, and then in the end, you've spent all this time, all this money, all of this part of your life, and you got nothing out of it. That's what you're reaping. You've reaped what you have been sowing out of your life. But if you're sowing into the Spirit, that is the development of my character, the development of my walk with Christ, preparing for the future eternity, that's what you're going to gain out of it, something far richer. What is your focus? And sometimes you have people that are split because they want all the things of life right now without any real consideration of beyond this life. And so they kind of do a God thing, and then they do a world thing, and they're never quite sure. You find some people that'll do a little lip service to God, but they're really into not God. They're not even into preparing for eternity. They're just enjoying the moment. Okay, that's sowing to the flesh. You're going to reap out of that. Okay, great. Then you're going to get things for the flesh. It's going to be temporary benefit. It may be enjoyable for the time, but it gains you nothing for eternity. It's a weak investment. Any financial planner is going to say, well, I can put money, your broker, you can put money in here, but you're not going to gain much out of it. Oh, you might get something that'll spike a little bit, but then in the future, it's not going to amount to much. That would be a foolish investment. And yet, how often spiritually do we make foolish investments? We pour so much into having everything we want to have right now, and then all of a sudden, we realize at a certain point in life, I've just spent 10, 20 years of my life, and I didn't really get anything out of it. You know, great, you reap what you wanted, you know. This is what you get. But if there is sowing to the Spirit in my efforts of growth in Christ, of what I'm feeding my mind, of what I'm spending my time, the people that I'm around and the ones that I want to help, that is going to make a bigger difference, not just merely in this life, but also in eternity. You're cultivating the Spirit and you're reaping something richer. But it takes a step of faith to believe that so that you'll do it. Because in the end, you do what you want. You do what you want to do. Even if you give token of things that people coerce you to do, you'll make time for the things you want to do. That's where he says, don't get tired of doing good, helping other people, ministering, witnessing, whatever it might be. Don't get weary with that. You will reap. There will come a season. We don't know when that is, but it's God's honor. That's one of the things which at the beginning I had to say, I'm willing to invest in my marriage. What's it going to take so that I can say, as we do 37 years later, that we have a great marriage that while having some bumpy points, there's never really been... Right, dear? There's never really been a problem? Okay, good. You heard that on the Zoom line too. Okay. But I think the question comes in, what do I need to invest in her so that she becomes a better woman for God as a result of living with me? Not in spite of me, but because of me. And therefore, I'm sowing into the life of my wife. Student of her, cultivating, leading her in that way by helping her become a more mature servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to grow tired of doing that, even if there's some lean years. I want to continue because you will reap in time if you do not give up. That's what he's saying. Because we're investing in God in the right things. And so therefore, our trust is in God. And if we don't see immediate results, we don't quit. We wait. Just like I don't quit on growing certain crops because they don't come up immediately. Certain crops take some time. Some things come up fast. Other things take a longer time to bear great fruit. And then when the harvest comes in, then it's abundant. But it takes a lot longer to get to that point. And so he indicates in verse 10, while we have the opportunity, which is your lifespan, let's do good to everyone, especially to the people who are in the church, the household of faith. Don't get tired of investing in children's lives. Don't get tired of contacting people, seeing how they're going. Don't get tired of sitting with people who are all alone and they just need someone to talk to. Don't get tired of praying for other people. Don't get tired of ministering or witnessing to people that don't know Christ, or meeting together for Bible studies, or investing your life in spiritual activities. Because it doesn't seem to be making a difference as you're struggling in your flesh versus spirit walk with God. Don't quit on that. Keep going. It will reap. It will have a benefit. It's not always going to be just automatically easy. Even if some famous TV preachers may think life is just a matter of a few formulas. No, we're in a wrestling match within ourselves, and the Spirit is changing us. It's hard. And as we're moving forward, we have the power of God that is changing us, conforming us to be like Christ. And sometimes if he allows hardships and he allows physical maladies and he allows destitution to occur, it doesn't mean he doesn't care or he's not providing or he's not powerful. He just knows that at the moment, that is what is needed to make you more like Christ than if everything was going wonderful, where then you would become conceited. And so this is where a Spirit-led church, we're all together working into that direction. And the place to start is that we have to say, I have to surrender my life to Christ. I have to take God seriously. And there comes a point where maybe I'm straddling the world and I'm straddling, God, as James would call you, double-minded. Disukos, two psychologies, two mindsets. Which mindset? God says in James 1, that man will not receive anything from God. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. Are you double-minded? Maybe that's why your prayer life doesn't go very far. There needs to be an increasing spiritual takeover of the habits of the sinful flesh so that Christ can bear his fruit through you. And maybe you don't have Christ yet, and that's where you need to step across and say, I need to commit my life to Christ, or I need to find out more about this so that I can do that. Please, this is the one time where you need to talk with me about that. I would love to have a chance to converse further and pray with you about that. Let's go to prayer, shall we? Great God in heaven, we thank you that we don't have to live out the Christian life on our own strength. You give us your Spirit, and as a result, we can do it. But it's not us, it's Christ in us. You live your life through us. And help us to do that as a church. Many times we walk away from churches because there's difficult people in them. And that'll always be the case. And sometimes we're the difficult people. Help us, Father, so that we don't just stay away from people who we think are perfect. They're not. We need each other, and we need your Spirit to work in us here, CIC, right here, right now. I pray, Father, that there will be a sensitivity toward your Spirit, that we'd reach out to each other, that there would be a grace that you would give us so that we could encourage each other, and even if need be, we can challenge and restore each other. To your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.